So Jesus, we come and we do ask again that you would illuminate our lives by your word and by your presence as we gather in your presence and gather as your body. We ask that you would work in us and through us, that we would see you aright and that we would see you perhaps in new ways. And we can only do that as you reveal yourself to us. And so we ask that you would do that. And use your word and sacrament, we ask, to bear fruit in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. Sorry I wasn't here last week. Welcome back, especially to the students. After break, it's good to see you all. And sorry I was away. But I appreciate Deacon Josh helping out last week. Well, the title of the message today is The Call to be Remade and Remake. In John Meyer's book, The Dawn of History, the opening chapter is entitled, The People Who Have No History. And he makes this point to the reader that the vast number of human beings have lived and died without leaving any history. They live, he says, as millions still do, in the belief that things are what they are and that they can't be changed fundamentally. The hope of a different future is a delusion, born of desire, a delusion which the wise will avoid because they know that what will be, and no desire of ours can change it. So, for human affairs as a whole, there's no history. Well, that's a real pick-me-up. Thanks for reading that to us this morning. Well, this is sad and a very, as you can tell, pessimistic view. But missionary and theologian, the late theologian Leslie Newbegin, writes this, that the coming of the gospel into such a society introduces the vision of a new world, a different world, a world for which it is legitimate to hope. It creates, as we say, a revolution of expectations. Is that true? In contrast to the quote that I just read, and I do think there are some cross pressures here. What are those? Because it would seem that today the gospel or the religious life, there's a continued push and expectation for it to be relegated to the private sphere or private inwardness and motivation. And the church is just really a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. Well, if you open up to Mark chapter 1, I invite you to open there if you would like this morning. Again, there should be a Bible in the pew. I've just read, and we read Simon, Andrew, James, and John. We read about them. And what are they doing in our text this morning? Well, they're working their trade, doing what they have done for some time, and like the rest of us, going about their weekly tasks and the weekly work, or their weekly work. And the reading, or our story, I would propose to you, is one of life interrupted. Interrupted how? Well, by a man, and a man with a message. But before we get to this scene, we have that man, Jesus. And he comes fresh out of the wilderness, and what is he doing? Well, he's preaching. And he's preaching what exactly? Well, quote, the gospel of God. This is verse 15, he makes a call to repentance, and what else? Belief. So he's speaking, and he's preaching good news. A message, this is the message that's coming into town, into Galilee. A message about a kingdom, And again, message described as what? Good news. Or the Evangelion, it's taken from the language of the battlefield. It's a military victory brought back to the capital by a heralder or ambassador. But notice here, this is the king himself who's bringing the kingdom and his kingdom news. Jesus comes. The content of his preaching is, again, his kingdom, the kingdom of God, or the good news of the kingdom of God. And what is this good news? Well, I'm not going to turn there, but I'll give you the reference. If you look at Luke 4, 43, 8, 1, and 16, 16, what's also called the Jerusalem Manifesto. And what is the content? Well, it's the kingdom. And this theological theme of Jesus's entire ministry, it permeates his teaching from beginning to end. This theme is mentioned over 100 times in the synoptics, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, however, it only surfaces 5 times. And I propose to you, it is, don't miss this, the major theme of the entire Bible. What? God's kingdom. So again, what is this kingdom message? Well, in essence, because human life has been corrupted by sin, and humanity is rendered lifeless. New life from above is needed to bring us back to life and radically transform our priorities and allegiances, our loves, to align us with God's coming reign. New life, which in the synoptics is the gospel of life of the kingdom, or to live under the reign of God, is typically called eternal life in John's gospel. The time, the great turning point of history, promised by God himself for the full revelation of his kingly glory, the time for liberation of his people and the punishment of his enemies, the kingdom has drawn near, spatially in Jesus. And we see God's dynamic movement in what? In history. And Jesus' view of the kingdom by Geertas Voss is formulated as follows. Who is he? He's a theologian who wrote a book. Maybe you're interested in that. Called The Coming Kingdom. I want to give you 5 things in terms of what it means, what this inaugurated kingdom means. The kingdom means redemption. It is the good news of the kingdom of God that invades history in order to secure man's redemption. The decisive event of God's plan in Jesus himself. This is what's happening in our text this morning. The kingdom means justice. God maintains his royal justice for those who put their trust in him. And it means judgment because he maintains his royal will in opposition to all who resist his will. The kingdom means favor and grace, as the already, his vengeance is the not yet. The kingdom means adoption and sonship. And the kingdom means that we look ahead to a renewed creation and a renewed earth. I think it might be important this morning to pause here in Lynchburg, Virginia, and mention what the kingdom does not mean. And note, this is in contrast to the good news message that you might typically hear. And I've made this point before. Jesus comes, notice this, not saying, ask me into your heart so that you can go up into the sky forever. He does not say that. But he is saying that the kingdom is at hand. It is near, and it is among the people. The trouble, this is according to Richard Milton, is that many contemporary Christians understand eternal life primarily as a reference to life after death, often connected to the idea of dwelling in heaven forever, and then use this unbiblical concept to interpretate is not a word. Yeah, you're welcome. The kingdom of God. And he goes on to write that it prevents us from grasping how good the good news is that Jesus brings by our otherworldly dualism, which devalues the concrete, fleshly, and body world that God made. We limit the scope of God's redemption, his redemptive activity in Christ, and so conceive of salvation as snatching sinners out of this world so that they might inhabit another realm, heaven. So allow me to remind you, Jesus comes from another world to change this world into a place for his inhabitants. We see the work of Jesus. He's preaching good news. He confronts Satan, sin, disease, and death, and he subdues nature, or chaos. Throughout the gospel, this is what Jesus is doing. And I propose this work. You are invited into this work. And Jesus gives them and us two words of invitation, words you've all heard before. This is verse 17. What are they? The simple words, follow me. Jesus comes and he asks them, these men, to follow him. The rendering can be come after me or be my disciples. Break all other ties. And guess what? They do. They leave their occupation, they leave their dad in the boat, so they leave their families, they leave their very lives to find their lives, this is Pauline language, in Christ. And he says that he will make them into what? Fishers of men. A phrase they would have understood as work that pointed to the end times. And men were to share in the gathering of people for judgment. Follow me, Jesus calls. This call is to turn. That word is repent. To leave all those things that you view as your priorities and center your life on him. The word for that is be theocentric, God-centered, or seek his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Before we get to the call of James and John, in our passage we see them doing something. And what is that we see them doing? This is verse 20. It says they're in the boat and they're mending nets. They're doing a good thing. They're doing a responsible thing. They are fixing something that's in disrepair. They are shoring up their nets. Why? Well, their livelihood depends upon fixed nets and proper working equipment. Looking back at our text, that sounds dangerous. As modern-day readers, we can use this symbolically and say, these nets, this was to be abandoned for a life that did not depend upon the safety of a net. come, in essence, or come, as it were, and walk the tightrope. The tightrope that is the narrow way. Come lose your life so you can find it. Come, follow me. Noting that for them, let me give a couple pieces. This call, walking the tightrope, again, as it were, is not convenient. The call for them, for us, may ask you to leave good things, stable things. The call is not fiscally responsible. The call may ask you to give up your livelihood. The call asks you, it may ask you, it does ask you to give up your life as you know it. And interestingly, as you know in the text, it says they left when? Immediately. They left immediately. They didn't negotiate the terms. Well, what's the salary in this? I don't think. It does have the best retirement plan, though. That's a terrible joke. You shouldn't laugh at that. That is not funny. There are dad jokes, but we don't really have a category for pastor jokes, but they're... That one was equally as bad as any dad joke that, okay, move on, thanks. He gives the summons. Whether we respond to this summons or we do not, and choose our own priorities or to promote our own personal agendas. And again, this call is the call from the beginning with Adam and Eve. Subdue, quote, and rule through gospel means. And it calls us into proper image bearing, meaning what? Jesus is saying, I give you authority to represent me in the world. The contrast has been stated as one of building our own kingdoms that will eventually be overthrown, or his. We can choose to move into true image bearing or false image bearing. Jesus gives us power, the power of his Spirit and his gospel, which is the power of God, to multiply and have dominion as we represent his throne. And we either use this power aright or in idolatry or injustice. Either we make a god, that's called idolatry, or we play God, that's injustice. And really both are idolatry. In order for us, if you call yourself a Christian, for us as Christians to be a part of remaking the world, we first must be remade. In the book, The Justice Calling, it reads thusly, quote, what we do flows from who we are. Therefore, our identity as beloved saints shapes our activity in the world. The heart of mission entails the living out of who we are as God's people by the grace of God in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, close quote. So I believe, in keeping with the title that I gave you at the beginning, that the call to follow me, that the summons can be put this way. Come, be remade, and take part in remaking the world. And what we become depends on believing. Believing, as the first disciples, that he is trustworthy to follow. And that this path is the best path we can go by. That his way is not only the good way, but it's the best way. As one person said, simply put, the kingdom of God is the good life in Jesus. Do we believe that? I will make you or remake you. Jesus will make them. Again, fishers of men, not they themselves.
And he will not only remake them, but use them to remake the world. Again, this is New Begin. The coming of the gospel into such a society introduces the vision of a new world, a different world, a world for which it is legitimate to hope. And it creates, as we say again, a revolution of expectations. So what does this call do? Unlike the first quote, it remakes history. The goal of history has come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It remakes hope. It remakes vocation to remake who you are and what we do. This job of mission is first God's. It is God's work, and he shares it with us. It is not first our action. It is the action of the triune God. And so it has the opportunity to remake our own stories. Come, be remade. See yourselves as men and women who are implicated or involved in history, responsible for history, and given years of life to see culture remade for the glory of this king and his kingdom. Let me helpfully in all of this, well, that's a little task for us, thanks, just to remake history, sure, we got it. Let me give you hopefully a helpful word of warning. Yesterday, I came across this article entitled, "Just Your Handyman. Some people build skyscrapers. I address the damp spot on your kitchen ceiling," by Kurt Armstrong. It's a great title. And he writes this, quote, "Some people know how to build high-rise towers. Is this what I should aspire to? My life and my work are so tiny. I feel constant pressure, almost entirely of my own making, to be more driven, to aspire to larger public life, something grander, more life-changing, something more important. When I see what others are capable of, I feel like I should do more, expand my business, build homes rather than just fixing them, or I should write more, establish a greater presence in the culture, have more say in shaping the world, build more, earn more, write more, do more, be more. Dazzled by the things others are capable of, and get this, I lose track of what I actually can do and have done." Close quote. In all of this, as we move towards closing, what is your vision of vocation? Not out of guilt, not out of shame, or in this quote, not in comparison or out of comparison, but in light of Christ and where he's asked you to be. We read this morning in our 1 Corinthians passage, Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him or her, and to which God has called him or her." If indeed your life has been arrested, if it's been captured by the good news of the kingdom of God, in all of this, I ask, how does it reorient what we do now? In light of God's good reign. I've read this N.T. Wright quote before, and I want to read it to us again. And he writes, "New creation has been decisively launched, and Jesus' followers have been commissioned and equipped to put that victory and that inaugurated world into practice." He writes, atonement, redemption, and salvation are what happen on the way, because engaging in the world demands that people themselves be rescued from the powers that enslave the world in order that they can in turn be rescuers. To put it another way, if you want to help inaugurate God's kingdom, you must follow in the way of the cross. And if you want to benefit from Jesus' saving death, you must become part of the kingdom project. Heaven's rule, God's rule, is thus to be put into practice in the world, resulting in salvation both present and future. A salvation both for humans and through saved humans. Close quote. Newbegin says the mission of the church is not merely an interpretation of history. It is, in someone else's words or the phrase, it's a history-making force. It is that through which God brings history to its goal. So let me close with these questions as we consider where we are and the place we find ourselves and what God has called us to and his gospel call that we read about this morning in Mark. And I've asked these questions before, but they are in keeping with our text. So I ask you, if you farm, what does kingdom culture care and culture making look like? If you're a mom or a dad, what does kingdom culture making and remaking look like? If you're a builder, a baker, some of you are because that's your last name, a real estate agent, a nurse, a therapist, an engineer, a business owner, a photographer, a professor, a deacon or a pastor, a handyman or a student, what does it look like for God's reign to come to those places through you and create flourishing? The growth of the kingdom and its expansion through you. Again, this happens by God's sovereign grace and his initiative. And it happens through the work of believers carrying out the call to follow Jesus in the day-to-day and everyday life. Amen.